We'll also be first reading from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Then we'll read the Hebrew text from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. If you have that passage in your Bibles, or if you plan to read from the screen, would you say amen?
Amen.
For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And now the Hebrews 1 text, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The word of the Lord. In chapter number 2 of the book of Colossians, this letter to the Colossians addresses two things, in my opinion. It addresses what is not sufficient or appropriate for salvation, and then he addresses who is sufficient for salvation. One of the things that I mentioned to you is that philosophy, Paul speaks of philosophy, which is humanity's search for knowledge, is not sufficient within itself for salvation. Christians lean upon the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, which the Bible says is the wisdom from God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that my word and my preaching, he didn't come in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 and 5. The second thing he says that we shouldn't rest upon or rely upon, which is not sufficient for salvation, is empty deceit. Empty deceit. Empty deceit. It does not enrich or instruct the nourisher or the listener. I quoted Ellicott, who said that empty deceit puffs up, but it does not build up. Empty deceit puffs up, but it does not build up. The third thing that I'll mention that Paul said is not sufficient is the elemental spirits of the world. He acknowledges and wants us to remember that there are two spirits at work in this world. The spirit of the world, and then there is the spirit who is from God. You read the text, we get a clue as to a difference in these two spirits, because one is spelled with a small s, that is the spirit of the world, and then the spirit that is from God is spelled with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit who is God. There is a difference between the two. The Spirit of God reveals and teaches us things that we ought to know. It helps us to understand the will of God and what we need to know in order to be fruitful Christians, to grow in Christ. Paul says that a natural man or an unspiritual person, an unregenerated person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, understood in a spiritual realm, in other words. We need the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself is called light. It is that light from God that we are able to understand the things of the Spirit of God, particularly as we read the word of the Lord. The fourth thing that Paul mentions that is not sufficient for salvation is human tradition. Human tradition. Traditions of men that are not based upon the revelation of God, but upon human practices. It's people trying to force God into our own personal mold. We build up a straw man, as it is, of things we believe and hold on to and aspire to. And oftentimes we're afraid to allow the Holy Spirit to chisel away and break that mold. And in return, worship Christ, the mold, and be shaped by the hands of God himself. So people trying to force God into our molds and not being shaped by the hand of God is relying upon human tradition, which is not sufficient for salvation. In our text in Hebrews 1 particularly, the first 2 weeks I've focused upon the Colossian text. Today I'll focus upon the Hebrew text. I find a few things here that is sufficient for salvation. As we learn that Jesus is sufficient, number one, he is sufficient as the Word of God. We know that in verse 2, that Hebrews 1 text says that in these last days, he, that's God, has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus is God's spokesperson. The word of Christ is reliable because it is the explicit word of God. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's important for us to remember that all the authority or power of God rests in the words of Jesus. The very words of Jesus called the universe into existence, remember? And once the universe existed, the same power that created the world or the universe sustains it. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible things, invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. So when we speak of the word of God, we're speaking of the power of God through Christ. Everything that the Lord Jesus has spoken to us is the word of God. Number two, Jesus is sufficient revelation. Jesus is sufficient revelation. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1. In other words, Jesus is the streaming out, the effulgence of God's glory. They are one and the same, since Jesus is also called the light of the world. Jesus is exactly like God the Father, the exact imprint of God's nature. The Son is the radiance of the glory of the Father. Jesus, in his person, fully reveals the Father's heart towards his created ones. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. In other words, there is no more of God than there is in Christ. God has chosen to make himself known to us through his Son, Jesus. All the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. Now, some may ask, as I mentioned, I think, in the first sermon in this series, why it's important that we get it right when we talk about Jesus. Well, now hopefully we know a little bit more as to why it's important, as to what we believe about Jesus. There is no more of God than there is in Christ. Because he is the fullness of God. Colossians 2:10 says something very important for us as Christians who believe in the power of Christ for salvation. And in him you have been made complete. There's nothing else that needs to be added. It's not Jesus plus this. It's not Jesus plus this. Plus this. It certainly is not Jesus plus this, plus this, plus that. When you have Jesus, you have been made complete. The godliness of Christ is evidenced by the power of Jesus over the elements of nature. That is, the wind and the seas, the power over disease and death. The glory of God in Christ is also manifested in the divine attributes that Jesus possessed. Well, what do you mean by that? The characteristics, the divine characteristics of Christ's person. What are some of those? Well, number one, the divine attributes of Christ's self-existence. Excuse me. Christ's self-existence. Where do you get that from? Well, what about John 5:26? For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, before Abraham existed, I was. How is that possible? If he's not God. For just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. The second of these attributes would be the immutability. Excuse the $50 word. That means God's unchanging nature. The immutability of Christ. So if you read a book that has theology in it and you run across that word, you know what it means. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He's unchangeable. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is not more holy today than he will be tomorrow. He's not more holy or more just today than he was yesterday. Jesus Christ does not change. He's always the same because he is perfect. Now, I have a lot of changing to do. Don't get too happy because you do too. We're all growing, right? We're all learning. It's part of a healthy spiritual journey. But we cannot say the same thing about Christ. There's no growing spiritually. He doesn't become more of a saint, doesn't become more of a God, more holy. He's doled out a little bit of authority over here. And then if he does that good, the Father will give him a little bit more power to do something greater. Oh, no. From the very beginning, Jesus called the universe into existence. Number four, Jesus shares in the holiness of God the Father. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. John 6:69, oldest the longest chapter in the New Testament. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. John 6, 69. And then I'd like to give you three more. So when your friend who's not a Christian doesn't believe that Jesus is God, you have eight or nine different attributes that you can quote or read to them, which disproves their notion that Jesus is not God. The next one is the divine attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence, meaning everywhere at the same time. Have you ever thought of this passage in this way, that explains or gives an example of the omnipresence of Christ? Matthew 28, 20, when he says, "And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How is Jesus present with us always, even to the end of the age? Someone's thinking, say, well, he was crucified, right? He died when he was 33 and a half years old. He was resurrected. His spirit didn't die. The spirit of Christ never ceased to exist. And even when he ascended into heaven, and this is this farewell passage in Matthew 28. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Omniscience is the next one. O-M-N-I-S-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. Omniscience is how it's spelled. Means all-knowing, right? Matthew 9, 4 and 5, listen to this. Perceiving their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil things in your hearts?" Now, sometimes we think we know what people are thinking, but the truth of the matter is, none of us knows what's in anyone else's hearts. We don't even know what's in our own hearts sometimes. The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus was perceiving the thoughts of men without even having spoken to them. He knows all things. And of course, there's many different examples. I'm just giving you usually one verse as an example of these different attributes. And then finally, omnipotence. Omnipotence. Omnipresence means he's always everywhere at the same time. Omniscience means God, the Lord Jesus, knows everything. The beginning from the end. Then omnipotence means he possesses all power. And of course, we could quote the Matthew 28, 18 verse that says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." And authority obviously is a reference to power. You also could read from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Those are, by the way, the two bookends of the Greek alphabet. Alpha, the first word in the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God. Excuse me. "The one who is, who was, and who is to come." And then the last two words in that sentence says, "the Almighty." The Almighty. Excuse me. Then to go back to our list of things where the Lord is sufficient, he is a sufficient redeemer. He is a sufficient redeemer. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And these points, the major points that I'm bringing out, come, of course, directly from Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest, and I've mentioned this before, and I certainly don't mind mentioning it again. As a matter of fact, I'm glad to. Whereas the high priest in the Old Testament never sat down while offering sacrifices for the people, particularly when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year to sacrifice for the sins of the people. He never sat down. Why do you think that is? Because as people, we're always sinning. He wore those bells on his ankles, and as he walked around making sacrifice there in the tabernacle, offering his services to God, the priest in the Old Testament was a type of a mediator. He went to God on behalf of the people. As long as the people outside of the Holy of Holies heard those bells tolling, they knew he was successfully representing them before God by offering sacrifice. But if those bells did not toll, if no one heard the ringing of those bells, that meant one thing: that the priest had gone into the holiest place in all of Israel, the Holy of Holies, that one room where it was said that a cloud-like appearance of God existed, the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah or Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. If you didn't hear those bells tolling, you knew that he went into the Holy of Holies without having confessed his own unrighteousness, his own unworthiness, and coming in contact with the holiness of God. He fell dead. Well, there's nothing more sobering, I would think. Nothing more sobering regarding the holiness, the high holiness of God, than this task of the high priest. He worked the whole time he was in the Holy of Holies. But this verse 3 text says, Jesus, after he made the sacrifices for people, the purification for sins, that is with his own blood, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus, after having satisfactorily, excellently, yielding his life and his blood as a sacrifice for sin. Mark 16, he went with the disciples as far as Bethany, raised his hands and blessed them. And the Bible says he was lifted up into heaven, ascended into heaven. There he sat at the right hand of God. Well, if you remember, Jesus on the cross of Calvary, when the time came for him to yield up the ghost because no one could take his life, he said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. When his chin fell down to his chest, just before that pious moment, Jesus said the three famous words, "It is finished." It is finished. He said so in John 19:30. It's done. Sins are paid for. Nothing needs to be added to the salvation the Lord Jesus provides through his death and resurrection. When you stop and think about the Old Testament, for example, you stop and think about how that there is a focus on singularity. There was only one ram in the bush. There was only one ram necessary to be slain instead of Isaac. There wasn't three or four, just one. There was a single sacrifice that God was interested in. And there it was in that bush. There was only one serpent that was hoisted on a pole in the middle of that campsite, deadly campsite in Midian. Only one serpent lifted up. There was a single Savior that the Bible is pointing to with all of these examples that we have. There was only one rock that Moses was supposed to speak to rather than hit as he did and water gush out, refreshing water for the people of God. Jesus didn't need to be beaten or coerced to go to the cross of Calvary. He said, I laid down my life. The rock who is Christ Jesus, Moses confused the people when the power of God would have been much more magnificently displayed if he had spoken as he said, as opposed to striking that rock. The Lord, the Father, sent Jesus to die for your sins and mine. He didn't have to be coerced or beaten, but he came willingly. And that water was supposed to come out of that rock willingly, simply by the command of God through Moses. There was only one ark. Only one ark. One Passover. There was only one Esther who served as a replica of a Savior. Only one orphan who became royalty and saved her people. That's Esther. There was only one Aaron, a priest who stood as a mediator between the people of Israel and God and interceded on their behalf. There is a point being made that there is one and only one Savior who is to come. And then I have to say, as I hurry along, that inside of that sacred chest that the Israelites maintained, called the Ark of the Covenant, that symbolized the presence and the power of the God of Israel. Did you know that the Israelites, the Levites particularly, that they carried the Ark before them, in front of them when they went to war? Isn't it interesting that three articles were inside of that Ark of the Covenant? The two tables of stone, where the commandments was written, the word of God have you. Manna, that heavenly bread that floated down from the sky, fresh every day for the Israelites to eat who were hungry in the wilderness. And then finally, Aaron's rod, or the staff, which represented the power of God. So in that ark, the tables of stone represents the word of God, because it was. The manna represented the bread of life to the Israelites, which it was, and the rod or the staff of Aaron, which represented the power of God. All three of those things were present in the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John, that same chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life. And then 1 Corinthians 1:24 speaks of the Lord Jesus as being the power of God. Christ, the power of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:24. There is sufficiency in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, it's the words of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. Paul also wrote something in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which also attests to the sufficiency of the shed blood of Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then I'll conclude by saying Jesus is the possessor of an all-sufficient name. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 4. It is in Jesus' name and authority, and only in Jesus' name, that demons tremble such as they did in Luke 8. At the name and authority of Jesus, that lepers lost their leprosy. At his name, the boisterous winds lay down and stormy winds ceased to blow, Matthew 8. At his trial, the governor confessed as he unjustly hung on a Roman cross. A criminal believed, and when he rose from his crucifixion and burial, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints, listen carefully, which were asleep or dead, they arose, came out of the grave after his resurrection. It was a protest in the grave. They got out of the grave, and as if they were saying, we're not worthy to lay in the same dirt he does. Jesus is the advocate. Follow me along in the alphabetical exercise. He's the advocate and the almighty. He's the apostle of our souls. Jesus is called the arm of the Lord. Every one of these comes directly out of the Bible. He's the author of our salvation. He's the beloved and the blessed and the only potentate, the branch and the bread of life, the captain of our salvation, the chief shepherd and the Christ of God. Jesus is himself called the consolation of Israel and the cornerstone, the counselor, our dayspring and deliverer. Jesus is called the desire of the nations, the door, the elect of God, the faithful witness, the first and the last, the first begotten, the good shepherd, the heir of all things, the holy child, the holy one. The horn of salvation, the I am, the image of God, the Emmanuel, Jesus, the judge of Israel, the just one, the king of the ages, the king of kings, the lamb of God, the life, the light of the world, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord of glory, the Lord of lords, the mediator, the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, the mighty God, the morning star, the only begotten Son, our Passover, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, the Redeemer, the Rose of Sharon, the Savior, the Seed of Woman, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, the Son of Righteousness, the True Light, the Truth, the Witness, and the Word of God. He is a significant and a sufficient name. Lastly, let me say, he also is a sufficient, all-sufficient judge. Suffice it to say, and I'm quoting Philippians 2, 10 and 11, it is at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. There'll be no one excused because of age. Old knees will bow. No one young will be excused either. Young knees will bow. Rich knees will bow. Poor knees will bow. Middle class, upper middle class knees will all bow. No matter what shade or hue of your skin, every knee will bow. Whether you have long hair, short hair, straight hair, curly hair, brown eyes, green eyes, every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is also an all-sufficient judge. He is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, king, and savior, now and forevermore.